Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 59. In verse 19, the Word of God says, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy comes in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob," says the Lord. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will lift up a standard against him. There is one thing we can be certain of, that if our lives are making an impact in the kingdom, then the enemy will come in like a flood. When the enemy comes in like a flood, it is the way that the enemy comes in. In other words, it is according to the character of who he is and what he does. Satan is not creative. He's detailed, he's adaptable, but he's not creative. He doesn't come up with new ideas. He simply takes old ideas and he puts them into new garments, new coats. But he always has the same basic ideas. And the basic idea of Satan is only a handful of things, because there is nothing new under the sun. He is, in Revelation 12:10, the accuser of the brethren. And so whenever there's an accusation against brethren, you know that the enemy is working. He's got these basic ideas. And he comes in. And so Satan is going to find a way to accuse the brethren. He's also accuser of God. Right? He accused God to Eve. So he is an accuser. He accuses the one and he accuses the other. He accused Joshua the high priest because he had filthy garments. In Zechariah chapter 4, Joshua was one of the olive trees, right? Where he said, "Take a look at this. What do you see here?" And he said, "I see two olive trees." And God said, "Do you know what they are?" He said, "No, I don't." He said, "One is Zerubbabel and the other is Joshua the high priest." And Joshua was an olive tree. That means Joshua was a source of anointing for Israel. And so he had filthy garments because he was raised in Babylon. He was raised in captivity. He was raised in this world system. And he was influenced by it, but his heart was pure before God. But Satan was not accusing his heart. He was accusing what he was like because of things that he learned that to him, they were simply normal, although they were not the ways of God. And so he did them in ignorance, and God says, "This is a brand plucked out of the fire. You can't do that. The Lord rebuke you." And so he accused Joshua in this way for things that Joshua really wasn't guilty in. He accused Job's heart toward God. And he said in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 of Job to God, he said, "Take away Job's hedge and he'll curse you." And he said, touch his physical body and he'll curse you. And so he was accusing Job's heart to God. And in all these cases, he was always accusing in some way or another. And so when the enemy comes in like a flood, God raises up a standard against him. The standard that God raises up is the finished work standard. The finished work standard is God's only standard. It's not like God has a standard for this situation and then a different one for that situation. Like God has a standard for this person and a different one for that person. God has one and only one standard, and that is the finished work standard. And either I operate according to God's standard, which is in the finished work, or I operate outside of God's standard, outside of the finished work. But God always operates in the finished work, because that is the standard. And so I'd like to take a few minutes to talk about the finished work standard. Now, when Satan comes in like a flood, he'll often attack us individually. And he may attack us through projections in the atmosphere, where perhaps we have things like guilt, or maybe he'll say, "Oh, look at you, look at what you're like," or things like that. Or perhaps he'll attack us using other people, or somebody else brings in an attack or an insinuation or something like that. Or perhaps he'll attack us on a bigger scale, maybe through resistance of some sort, or an outright public attack against believers. But in any case, it's always the same thing. Some form of accusation about man or about God. It's always some form of accusation. When that happens, how do I deal with this? I raise up the standard that God has raised. I take that standard up. Now, Paul had a situation going on where he was very aware of the weaknesses of his flesh. He was very aware of his failures and shortcomings. He was very aware that perhaps he was struggling in some areas of his life as a believer. And Satan made sure that he was aware of this. But Paul knew how to accept God's standard. God answered that awareness with the standard. And he said in Romans 8:1, "There is no condemnation." There is no condemnation. That was God's standard. That there is no condemnation. I don't know what Paul's issue was. He never told us. But he had some issue where in his body he served the law of sin, but in his mind the law of God. Whatever that was, the answer was this: there is no condemnation. It's very easy for us to repeat that, but it's much more challenging really for us to accept that and to apply it to our own lives. That there is no condemnation. How many times have you perhaps failed in some way, did something you know you shouldn't have done or whatever, and then you accept this unsettled sensation inside of yourself, this guilty feeling, perhaps this thing where it's heavy on you, and you just feel and you're thinking badly against yourself and all these things, and it weighs you down and it becomes burdening to you. There's an answer to that. The answer is this: there is no condemnation. Why is there no condemnation? Because whatever it was, it has been removed from you. You have been cleansed from it. It is not a part of you. God took it away. It is not who you are. It does not belong to you. There is no condemnation. If there were condemnation, then the work wouldn't have been finished. If there were condemnation, then the blood would not be efficacious. If there were condemnation, then the death would not have satisfied God. But there is no condemnation. Whatever it is, it has been removed. Even if you just did it 5 minutes ago, "I failed 5 minutes ago, God." God says, "I don't remember your sin any longer. There is no condemnation. I removed it as far as the east is from the west. There is no condemnation. This is my standard toward you. This is my standard. There is no condemnation. I don't remember your sins and your iniquities. There is no condemnation for these things. This is my standard." And so I always apply God's standard of the finished work to my life. I also apply that to the lives of other people, where somebody might make a mistake and I say there is no condemnation. One of the things, for example, about forgiveness is this: that forgiveness happens instantly. because there is no condemnation. Forgiveness happens instantly whether the person asks for forgiveness or not. Because I forgive them because God has forgiven them. God has removed the sin from them. God has removed their mistake, their guilt, their iniquity, and God remembers it no more. It is separated from them as far as the east is from the west. So I cannot bring up somebody's sin. I cannot bring up somebody's failure. I recently listened to a message from Pastor Stevens. And in that message he says, when somebody says something against him, he instantly forgives them. And then he goes to that person and he loves them and is a friend to them. And he instantly forgives them. Because he is protecting his own heart, knowing that God, whatever it is that they did, yes, maybe it was a mistake and sin and they ought not have done it, but you know what? There is no condemnation. I know very well that I am capable of any possible sin you can think of. I am capable of attacking. I am capable of all of it. I'm capable of murder. I'm capable of adultery, of drug abuse. I'm capable of the whole nine yards. You name it, I'm capable of being a terrorist. I'm capable of... We look at the news and we say, oh, this is so terrible what these people are doing. But really, I'm capable of that also. By the grace of God, I don't do it, I don't desire it, but I'm capable of it. What separates me from them? It's the way that I think, because I've been taught how to think by the Word of God. But really, that's the only thing that separates me. It's because God intervened in my life. It's by His grace that I'm saved. And I can't even look at that and say there is condemnation, because God says there is no condemnation. People don't often live in that, but that is God's standard. God's standard says there is no condemnation. Why is there no condemnation? Because in John 19:30, it is finished. It's not only finished for the believer. It's also finished for the unbeliever. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is that one has believed and the other has not. And in believing, I have accepted something from God. In an unbelief, I have rejected it. But that is the only difference, really, in that way, between the believer and the unbeliever. And then the believer starts to grow in Christ as the Holy Spirit enters into his life. But what was the dividing line? Where did it begin? That separation and that division was, I believed. The unbeliever has all the same things extended to him as I have as a believer. But he simply didn't receive them. It was his unbelief that kept him from receiving it. Now here's the thing. What if, as a believer, I don't live in faith toward the finished work? As a believer, I don't apply it. As a believer, I accept it for myself, but only to a degree. Only for salvation's sake, but not beyond. Or accept it toward another for salvation's sake, but not beyond. That was the Galatian dilemma, where Satan bewitched them so that they received the finished work for salvation, but then abandoned it for everything else. They were, in fact, at that point, no different than the unbeliever. And so I always live in a finished work standard, because the finished work is the only standard God has. Now turn with me, please, to Luke 6. I remember years ago listening to Pastor Stevens. That man was humble. He knew what it was to live in practical humility. He knew exactly how to listen from the Spirit, and he was anointed. Now, some have resented the fact that people would recognize Pastor Stevens' anointing as though it was something extra-biblical. But living in an anointing and manifesting that anointing is entirely biblical. I don't know what brings out people's insecurities that way, but something did. Pastor Stevens was anointed because he was humble, because his heart was purely after God. And he manifested the anointing he had because he had a cross in his life and an obedient spirit. Pastor Stevens once said about people who would always fight and get their backs up and say, you know, people would say, "Hey, you're a doormat. Why be a doormat?" I just found it interesting that he said, "What's wrong with being a doormat?" I was thinking about that recently. What's wrong with being a doormat? See, I don't want to be a doormat because I don't want to be used by people. Well, do you know that sometimes when you're being used by people, it is God who's using you for people? To build something, to give something. I belong to God, don't I? Am I not purchased by the blood? If I'm a believer, I can experience that purchase. Didn't God buy my life? Doesn't He own me? How can somebody use me if God owns me? How is it that anyone can use me in that sense? Really, the only one who can use me is God. But sometimes we fight that. And we'll say things like, "I don't want to be a doormat." But one of the things I find curious is that doormats are used for cleaning feet, just like the Savior did. And so people's feet may be cleaned by me, just like the Savior did. What does it mean that I clean people's feet? That sometimes I simply let them be human, if not perfect. I simply let them even perhaps attack me, and I'm kind in return. Because that's what happened with the Savior. Sometimes people's capacity needs to attack. What do I mean by that? Sometimes somebody sees or whatever, thinks or comes to a conclusion or whatever about me. And they say, "You are like this." And I say to them, not being in the wrong per se, but I say to them, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And some would say, "You're being a doormat." And others would say, "You're washing feet." But isn't it the same thing? Except one person sees it as a good thing and the other does not. My Savior washed my feet. Was He a doormat? I suppose so. But He still washed my feet. And so I think what we do sometimes when we don't have this finished work standard is we establish our own standard. And our standard is really almost always one of some form or manifestation of either unkindness or conditional kindness. Where God's love is always unconditional. And so, we fight this sometimes as believers. But the Savior said that's not a good thing. He said in verse 31 of Luke 6, "Just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." Now, that term, that phrase, that verse has been overused to the point of misuse and familiarity. But really, the Savior did say this. The Savior's definition to us was, just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Now, we say to ourselves, "I don't necessarily need for men to do like this to me as they need me to do to them. I don't want to do that for them, and I don't need it for myself, because look at my life. I am not like they are. I do not kill. I do not commit adultery. I do not fornicate. I don't do drugs. I don't steal. I don't do those things, so I don't need someone to do that for me, so I don't have to do that for somebody else. Do you know what that is? That is an invitation to failure. I will almost guarantee that when someone enters into that mentality, God will arrange circumstances so they will enter into those failures. He does it every time. Why? Because I am very capable of the same thing. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, I'm no different than they are. I'm just as much of a sinner. I'm just as much of everything. If I violate in one point of the law, I break the entire law. And so I need the same finished work as everybody else needs. I cannot look at someone and say, well, they need that, but I'm not like that. But I don't really feel any compulsion to give that to them because I'm not like that. Well, you are proud. You are worse than they are, if you want to evaluate in those terms. Because in Proverbs chapter 6, you've entered into the worst of all of the sins. You're better off applying the finished work in humility so that God does not have to resist you. Just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. I remember in the 80s, certain men failed. I wonder if those people who published their failures, if they would have appreciated if they had failed in the same way if people published their failures. If people would take it to the news media. If people would talk about it. People would leave their churches. You see, they said to themselves, I did not fail, they did. And so I, in my indignation of self-righteousness, can respond in such a way. Every person in the 80s who did that, who did not get right with those people, is still wrong today with God. You see, I know at least about one of those men. I don't have any idea about the other. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I'm assuming the best. But I know for a fact that one of those men did get right with God. But they are still judged to this day for what God had removed. And everyone who judges them has those sins imputed to them, and those men are being blessed by God. There's a finished work standard that God operates in. I must operate in the same standard, or I'm operating outside of God's standard. But if you love those, in verse 32, who love you, what credit is that to you? But isn't this where most people are? I will be patient and kind toward you so long as I'm receiving something from you, and usually it's some form of at least reasonable patience and kindness. But if I am unkind toward you, my patience and kindness toward you ends. And maybe I will give you some hostility in return, because after all, you don't do that to me. I'm not your doormat. Okay. But you're not like the Savior was. The Savior cleaned feet. He washed them. I find it interesting. He took off his garments and he washed their feet. In other words, essentially, and I don't mean to be crude in the example, but this is what it is. He took his clothes off and only wore his undergarments and washed their feet. It was a position of great humility. He was being lower at that point than a simple servant. He was really putting himself under them in his position so that he would wash their feet. If you're going to wash somebody's feet, sometimes you have to be under them, because where else are you going to get to the feet to? You see, you find them where they are and you love them where they are. That was the finished work standard. You don't look for people to love you in order to love them. You just love them. And I'm not talking about emotions. That's one of the reasons why people do not love those who do not love them, because they reflect an emotion. I'm talking about unconditional patience and kindness. Kindness is worth a great deal. It is the way, one of the three manifestations of grace. And so I operate in the kindness of God. And I do it without condition. But I always operate in the kindness of God. Now that may not be sappy or sentimental, but it's God's character. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? It's interesting, isn't it? I will only do good to someone who does good to me, but if somebody doesn't do good to me, I'll let them have it, or I'll cut them off. I won't be with them. I won't talk to them. I forget it. I don't want anything to do with them. But the Savior here says, what credit is that to you? I'll think evil of them. I'll think negatively of them. What credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. See, this is what separates the believers. I remember a story of a missionary to the Muslim world. And the Muslims that they were reaching were completely baffled and attracted to this thing about the Christian God. You see, in their realm of thinking, if it's your enemy, you go ahead and kill them or attack them, they said. But this Christian God says, love your enemies. Do we love our enemies? Are we patient and kind toward our enemies? Well, how practical is that? I don't know. How practical is God? How practical is His Word? He said, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Now there he's not talking about you will be saved. There he's talking about you'll be manifesting and experiencing the sonship that you have. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. This is like, how do I do that? How can I be kind to the unthankful and to the evil? But he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father is also merciful. And this next portion, really, this is for the believer a warning. You see, I don't necessarily have to operate in a finished work standard. I can try to operate in a righteousness that is apart from the finished work. But this is not good for me. Because that puts me in a situation where things are going to go badly for me. He continues there in verse 37, judge not and you shall not be judged. Okay, this is conditional now. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Now, I'm going to stand at the Bema seat someday. But that which I'm being evaluated on is now. So in that sense, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, is now. What is going to happen? The wood, hay, and stubble, or the gold, silver, and precious stones, they are determined now. And the Savior here said, judge not, and you will not be judged. In other words, don't look at people according to their according to your natural evaluation. Don't look at people by sight. Don't try to evaluate what people are all about. Don't judge them. And in return, you will not be judged. Well, the judgment for the believer is at the Bema seat. In other words, God will give me a lighter judgment, a greater evaluation for my benefit at the Bema seat if I don't walk around judging people. It will be a lighter judgment. It will be a lighter evaluation. In other words, I will be held to a standard that is more for a fallen man than for a perfect one. You see, here's the thing. If I walk around judging people, if I walk around correcting people, what I've done is I've put myself above them. Well, if I put myself above a fallen person, then what am I claiming about myself? I must be claiming that I'm a perfect person. But the other thing is that God does not judge me. Jesus says, I judge no man. So God does not judge me. God did not even judge Satan as he stood accusing Joshua. God says simply to him, the Lord rebuke you. The angel that came to help Daniel did not judge the prince of the power of Persia. He said, the Lord rebuke you. But I would judge someone. I would say, this is how you ought to be. This is what you ought to do in order to be right. I have not just put myself above that person and declared my perfection. I've put myself above God and declared my perfection. Because now I am willing to do what God is not willing to do and feel righteous in doing it. This is why we honor people's believer priesthoods. As soon as I start telling someone what they should be doing, I've usurped authority and elevated myself above them. Well, God does not do this except by the leading of the Holy Spirit. He gave us a free volition. He gave us that believer priesthood. And now I elevate myself not only above them, but above God, because He is the one who gave it. You see, this thing of judging for believers is extremely common, but also extremely dangerous. We don't judge. We don't judge other believers. We don't tell other believers what they ought to be doing. We don't meddle in their affairs or their business. We leave them be unto God. Why? Because God said to. And God says that if I do judge them, I've done the same things, but they will be made to stand. And God said, my Bema seat is going to be more difficult because of it. We think of the Bema seat, and very rightfully so, in many instances, very rightfully so, is this very positive place and a positive thing. And yes, this is true. It's intended to be that way. But there will still be those who are ashamed. There will still be those who suffered loss. There will still be those who have wood, hay, and stubble being burned rather than gold, silver, and precious stones. You see, as a believer, I don't want to fear the Bema seat. I want to anticipate gold, silver, and precious stones. But I cannot ignore the fact that there is also such a thing as wood, hay, and stubble. And so I do not accept wood, hay, and stubble. I live in a finished work standard. It says, condemn not and you will not be condemned. Now, the believer cannot be condemned because there is no condemnation. But the believer's experience can be. In other words, if my mindset is such that I don't apply a finished work standard and I would condemn somebody else, I will just as easily condemn myself. And when God makes sure that I fail because I've elevated myself and how He resists me, I'll be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. I think that is the most sobering one of the lot. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Because there are two meanings to this and both of them apply. In my experience, I will have forgiveness so long as I forgive. In other words, I won't experience the forgiveness of God for my failures if I'm unwilling to forgive somebody else's. But there is another meaning here. That word there means to hold in bondage, to hold in prison. If I refuse to forgive somebody what they do against me, I will be imprisoned to their mistake. Because even though they may have gotten right, it will still affect me. Even though they've moved on with God and forgot all about it, it will still affect me. It will still hinder me. And I will be enslaved to it, imprisoned to it. It will be a chain and a burden to me. Because I didn't learn how to forgive. Give and it will be given to you. Give and it will be given to you. What is it that you are giving? It will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom, into your heart. Now again, this has two sides. Give the finished work, give mercy, give forgiveness, give kindness, give patience, give loving kindness, have a kind, gentle, sweet attitude, be very gracious to people, and it will be given to you. Pressed down in good measure. That means pressed down, no air in between, lots of it. Lots of it, compacted, lots of it. But also the other way. Unforgiving, unkind, irritable with people all the time, just angry at people. And it will be given to you, lots of it. Lots of it. For the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. We determine our own standard in this respect. God has the one standard. But if I reject God's standard, then God will allow me to choose my standard. And though I may treat other people with that wrong standard, or even myself, if I choose that standard, then God will allow that standard to be the foundation of my evaluation. I don't want that. I want to be evaluated by the standard of the finished work. Well, if that is the case, then just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. So what standard are we choosing? In Matthew 5:43, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. How often do you see that? Love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Our natural disposition is curse those who curse us. Slander them. Talk about it. Let's make sure everybody understands. They cursed me. That's not God. That's not God's way. No. When somebody curses you, bless them. Pastor Stevens had this interesting habit. I thought it really revealed the character of God. When somebody would become negative, they would leave the ministry and they would become perhaps negative against him or even attack him. You know how he would respond? He would love them up. He'd sometimes go and send them a gift and say to them, "I so appreciate the time that you spent here, and I'm praying for your future. I'm praying for whatever endeavor you have. Thank you for the time that you were here." And he would send them notes like this, and sometimes with gifts. Why? Because he took this seriously. Somebody cursed him, he blessed them. Somebody hated him, he loved them. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, that you may manifest who you actually are. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What? Perfect? What do you mean perfect? You see, the standard that you choose is the standard you'll be evaluated by. Now, Micah 6:8 tells us how to live in the finished work standard. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You don't elevate yourself against another believer. You don't elevate yourself in any way. Somebody does something against you, you don't curse them. You're kind to them. When you're kind to them, you actually heap burning coals upon their head. That means that you open the door for the Holy Spirit to convict them. You don't rail against people because they did something you don't like. You're kind to them. You love them. You love mercy. You love mercy. You do justly. You live by the finished work. You stay humble. You don't elevate yourself. You stay humble. And you love mercy. What happens when I love mercy? I keep the love of God. Isn't that what Jude told us? Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for mercy. When I love mercy, I keep the love of God. This requires me to believe what God said. Honestly, I think sometimes believers don't believe. Christians read it, but they don't mix faith with it. Christians read it, but they don't apply it. Christians read it like a good story in a book, like a noble theology, and then they put it down on the coffee table or on the nightstand, and that is where it stays. But when we hear this, when we read this, we mix faith with it, and we let it become a substance in us, and the way that we are and the way that we think, and we operate in faith towards these things. James said in chapter 2, verse 17, "Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me your works without your... Show me your faith without thy works, and I will show you mine by my works. I'm not talking about works of the law or works of human effort. I'm simply talking about let your faith have a manifestation. Let the fact that you are a believer mean something. Let it have fruit in your life. Like if God says something, respond to Him. If God gives you definition, respond to Him. Believe Him. Rest in Him. Respond to Him. He's talking about faith responses here. Yet we read passages like this and we leave them alone and we do not have faith responses to passages like this. But this is not good. This is not correct before God. God says this is how you treat people in the finished work. This is the finished work standard. This is how we operate. Love them who abuse you and are unkind to you and maybe use you and maybe do things against you and maybe even slander you, and you go and you love them. You don't return evil for evil. You turn good for evil. And you love them. Here's the thing. A fallen believer, a backslidden believer, a failed believer is still washed in the blood. Is still protected by God. When somebody does something against me, there's a number of things that happen. But one of them is it's a test for me. How will I respond? I may feel like somebody did something against me, I can lash out against them. But this is contrary to what Jesus said. I ought to love them. Be kind to them. Think well of them and forgive as soon as it took place. I cannot say I forgive and then bring up your mistakes tomorrow. I haven't forgiven because God's forgiveness forgets. And if I dare to remember another's mistake, God imputes it to me. And so if someone does something against me, I have to be careful. It's a test for me. Will I forgive like my Savior forgave me? If God doesn't remember their sins, do I? If I do, what does that make me? This is a different standard than what we're accustomed to in the world. It's a finished work standard. James continues, yes, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, my faith responses speak for themselves. You believe that there is one God, you do well. The devils believe also and they tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? If faith produces no result, is it any kind of faith at all? If faith produces no response, does the faith live in your heart? What is it? It's really nothing more than intellectual information. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And likewise, is not our faith response, our justification, the fact that we have faith, the practical outworking of the righteousness that comes by faith? The manifestation of who God is and the fact that we are His sons? Does that not come in faith responses? Or is my faith a faith that doesn't live, that doesn't produce these things in me? See you now, excuse me, do you see how faith wrought with His works and by works was faith made perfect? In other words, faith was brought into completion by the manifestation of that faith in a faith response. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. Here's the thing. This is what James is saying. I can believe, but it can be without substance. And this is how Satan and the devils believe. They believe what God said, intellectually, but it never becomes substance. They are academically acquainted with the word, but never transformed by the faith of it. But faith is not just believism. Faith is a substance. Faith demands response if it is real. In other words, I can believe everything about Magellan, but I don't necessarily want to go sail around the world. That's an intellectual understanding without any faith response. I can treat the Bible the same way. I can treat it with an intellectual understanding, but without any heart transformation that comes from a faith response. If I believe only without response, do I have faith? Now let's apply it to where we are. If I believe that the finished work is true, but do not apply it, do not live in it, do I even believe it? Then my faith is dead toward the finished work. But if I believe the finished work is true, and I have faith responses toward that finished work, then my faith is alive. At that point, it's righteousness. And in closing, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 31, Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. A standard outside of the finished work is a stumbling stone. And it's not a stumbling stone for those that I apply it to. It's a stumbling stone for those who do the applying. I don't stumble at that. And in Romans 11:6, if it is by grace, then it is no more works. It's only by the finished work. If it's by grace, it's only by the finished work. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be a works, then is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Keep in mind that grace is a government. The government's premise is the finished work. If I operate outside of the premise of the government, I operate outside of the influence of the government. If I operate outside of the government of grace, then I have no grace. It's not that grace isn't available. It's just not in my heart. And that's a difficult standard to live by. And so we don't go there. Because no man is justified by the law. But the just, in Galatians 3:11, live by faith. The only standard that leads to any kind of justice is a finished work standard. Do you guys understand that? The only standard that leads to any kind of justice is a finished work standard. And so that's what we live by. Amen.